for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday morning, June 27th, 1980. Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, Summer Camp Meeting, Hot Springs, Arkansas. Lee Ellenwood is Teacher of the Morning, teaching on the Song of Solomon. This is tape 4 of 4 tapes. You may be seated. And I'll turn balance of the morning to Brother Lee Ellenwood.
I wonder if anybody has a question they would like to ask this morning. We haven't had opportunity for asking and answering questions.
Yeah, I have one.
All right, just like that. Yes. Well, we discern three principal characters there. The shepherd, the shepherdess, and the king. And usually, the shepherd will address the shepherdess as his love, my love. And she addresses him as the beloved. And this helps to identify some of the verses that are spoken there. Let me say this about the Song of Solomon. It is not a book that lends itself to exact interpretation. It's what the Holy Spirit gives to you in the book that really becomes a part of you, a blessing to you. I hope, Glenn, when I get home this summer, to put the Song of Solomon into drama form. If we can do this, perhaps you can, if you have tapes on it, we could send it out with the tapes, and it will help. I'm not going to try to write an interpretation of it, but just simply put it into a drama form. And I use the form suggested by several men. One of them is Fenton Farrar. Is it Farrar Fenton? I never remember which way that goes. And in his translation of the Bible, he put some of it into a drama form. So it's not arbitrary. It's just as the Holy Spirit gives it to you. Now, most of the books that you have read have only two persons. And I feel it becomes much more rich and gives much more of a message by seeing the three persons. That is, this love relationship between the shepherd and the shepherdess being challenged by a third person. You know, one time, I guess it's kind of usual in the human race, I fell in love with a young woman. And she had a friend, just really a wonderful guy. I've met him and I appreciate him. His father was one of the early people in the Azusa Street Revival. And so my wife and him liked to play tennis together. And my wife owned, and her sisters and mother owned quite a bit of property down in Southern California. And you know how it is when you have rentals, there's always something going wrong. And so her friend would help her and fix screen doors and things like that. But the thing was, he never asked her to marry him. And I came along, you know, and I didn't fix screen doors and unplug toilets and things like that. And I asked her, and I got her. See, I guess I was the bad guy here. I was the third part of this triangle. And I guess things like this, you know, kind of make life interesting sometimes. But we see this third person in here challenging the love relationship. And this gives meaning, I believe, to the book. All right, is there another question or comment or anything? Praise the Lord. I talk on the tabernacle so much that people think that's all I know. So that's why I thought I'd change the diet while I was here a little bit. However, I do want to put on the blackboard, and let's see what happened to the chalk. Gave it here. I've got an eraser. Nothing to erase. Chalk. I've got some of those little pieces. Give me two or three of them. Give me two or three of them. I usually break them up anyway. All right. I want to just show you a little bit about the Song of Solomon in relationship to the tabernacle. I always tell people, you know, that the Lord's going to straighten this building up. I make them real crooked because that's the way they are right now. But when we see the sacred building in its final form in Revelation 21 and 22, we see that it's four square. You know, all the angles are perfect. It's going to be a perfect city. Now, this sacred building, of course, is the body of Christ's church. And I don't want to go through all of this morning, but it's called the temple, and it's called the church, or the ecclesia, and it's called the body. All right, now, this sacred building is divided into two parts. And this part down here is the body of the body. This is why we call this the body of Christ's church. It's the body of the body. Remember, it takes the baptism of the Holy Ghost to become a part of the body of Christ's church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body. We're talking now about a fellowship within a fellowship. Out here in the outer court we have a fellowship of saved people, but up here we have the fellowship of Spirit-baptized people. We can scarcely realize the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It brings us into a new dimension. It makes us literally an organic part of Jesus Christ, something that we do not have out here. Then up here we have the head of the body. Now, a lot of people say, well, isn't Christ the head of the church? That's true. He is the head. Here's the throne, the Ark of the Covenant. He is the head, but remember that whatever Jesus is, whatever accrues unto him, he shares with a company of people. He shares it. This is why we say that these that come up into here are high priests. Jesus, of course, is the high priest. Thank you. I have two now. Thank you, Raymond. That's fairly fresh. Okay, so he's the high priest, and when we come up into the Holy of Holies, he shares his high priesthood with us. He is the king. When we come up into the Holy of Holies, he shares his kingship with us. Whatever he is, whatever he has, whatever accrues unto him, he will share with a group of people that are called overcomers. Remember that only overcomers come up into the Holy of Holies and into the throne of God, as far as we can understand things. Only overcomers. So there are three people that sit on the throne, the Father, the Son, and the overcomers. Now, the tabernacle has many, many aspects to it. It teaches many, many things. This is a one line of teaching. Now, the Word of God tells us that when God created man, that he created them male and female. The sacred building expresses that. The holy place is the female, and the Holy of Holies is the male. The Song of Solomon, then, is in the holy place. You say, well, Brother Ellenwood, why are you talking to us about the holy place when very soon the Lord's going to bring a company of people up into the Holy of Holies? Why don't you just talk about the Holy of Holies? Well, you see, the thing is, before you can become this, you first have to become this. Just like before you become this, you first have to become this out here. Now, the man-child in the book of Revelation is birthed at the veil. There's only one company of people that is birthed at the veil. We have a picture of this in Benjamin. Benjamin was the only one of the 12 sons that was born in the land. The rest were all born in the east, in the Babylonish country. But Benjamin, the son of his right hand, that's the name, meaning of the name, was birthed at the veil. Figuratively speaking, God has a company of people that are going to be birthed at the veil. Mary, the female, brought forth a son, and her son was caught up to the throne, Jesus. And so in this hour, God is getting ready to bring forth that other son. The firstborn are going to live up here in the Holy of Holies. Christ is the firstborn, but he shares the prerogatives of the firstborn with a company of people. All right, so in a certain sense, we are not only that man-child, but we are also that woman. Now, I say this is in a certain sense. We are that woman. I was explaining this to somebody last night, and I thought it might be of interest to all of you. So before we can become a son, we must first be the woman that brings forth that son. Now, you see, in the case of Mary, she was one entity, and she brought forth another entity. There was a birth, a parturition. She was one individual. What she brought forth was another individual. But with us, it's a little bit different. We are not going to bring forth another entity, but we are going to have a rebirth. We're not only the woman that is bringing forth that manifested son, but we're also that manifested son. So then, we have this Greek word, metamorphosis. That's the English, and it's found in the scriptures there. What happens is that God has a company of people that are going to be metamorphosed from this into that. With us, the Mary is going to be metamorphosed into the Son, into the masculine. So before you can become the Son, you first have to become the Mary. So this is why the Lord has a lot to say about the woman. And in the Song of Solomon, it's in terms of the shepherdess. He has a lot to say about this shepherdess. We can't focus on something that we're going to be up here without focusing now upon what we are in here. We live in three time realms. Three time realms. We live in the past. This is the outer court. We live in the present, which is in the holy place. And we are anticipating the future. I might, if you'd like, turn with you to 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. And this will explain a little bit about this. 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter. Or the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Then these are explained to us over in verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. All right, going back to verse 3, first of all, we have the work of faith. And then verse 9 tells us what that is. That's turning to God from idols. That's in the past. That's the work of the first gate. This is what we did maybe 10 years ago or 20 years ago or maybe last night. Some of you turned from idols to God. You came out of the kingdom of darkness here. You came in through the first gate and you came into salvation. All right, then the present is expressed in verse 3 by the words, the labor of love. And over in verse 9, to serve the living and true God. So here's where we are now. In the present, we are bringing forth a labor of love, and we are serving the true and the living God. That's now. All right, then in verse 3, it says to the patience of hope. Hope always has to do with the future. The patience of hope. And in verse 10, that hope is to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, we need to live in all three time elements. We need to live in the present. We need to live in the past. And we need to live in the future. Now, most Pentecostal people are unbalanced in this. We find some that are always living in the past. They talk about what used to happen. They talk about their salvation experience. We should live in the past to an extent. In the communion service, we come back to the brazen altar and we remember the shed blood. I appreciate that message so much yesterday, the sprinkling of the blood. We live in the past. We look into the past at our inheritance. But we can't live in the past all the time. We're living right now in the present. Now, I see a real danger. See, everybody talks about the present. This is okay. This is good. But there's a danger. The Word of God shows us also that we're to look for His Son from heaven. There is a future thing. Now, the cubic volume of the holy place was 2,000 cubic cubits. I never can say that. And we've had approximately 2 days, 2 millennial days, 2,000 years. The cubical content of the Holy of Holies is 1,000. We're looking forward to 1,000 years of peace. Here you see, we've had the Feast of Passover. We're living in the Feast of Pentecost. And very soon, it could start before this meeting is over, we could go through the veil and come up into the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the thing that alarms me about many Pentecostal churches is that they are so focused upon the present that they have no hope for anything in the future. They have the doctrine of the second coming in their books, but they don't have it in their hearts. This is a hope, not a doctrine. Somebody was talking along this line the other day. See, recently in the last few years, the Pentecostal movement has focused quite heavily upon the interpersonal relationship. And they said, well, we've been told how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better young person, how to be a better member of the body of Christ. We're taught all of these things. How to be submissive to the shepherd. And so much focus now is given on this. And this is all right. We neglected this in the historical outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The revival that began in the early 1900s. We neglected a lot of that. So there's a great focus on this, and we're taught how to live well in this area. But you know, we can so focus on this that we're going to miss this. Because the Word says that unto them that look for Him, He's going to appear. And we can get so engrossed in this that we completely ignore the Holy of Holies relationship. So this is why we kind of show this to you. We live well in here in order to come up in here. That's true. But this is not the place of our eternal abode. This is it up here. Paul expresses it, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the home address of these overcomers that are going to be brought up into the throne of God. God's about ready, you see, to open this third gate. So the Song of Solomon then relates to us now, is talking about this relationship. That we have two basic relationships in life. Number one, we have a relationship with God. That's the hub of the wheel. Number two, we have a human relationship, which is expressed by the relationship of a husband with his wife. This is that basic human relationship, the most vital, the most intimate. Out of that basic relationship of husband and wife comes the relationship of children, and so on. And finally, society itself. So we have these two basic relationships, and God, in order to explain the relationship of Himself to His people, uses the human relationship of the husband to the wife. Now, I sometimes put it this way. You know, we might have a very virile man in our congregation, you know. He's a hairy-chested steel worker. And you bring him into the Song of Solomon, and he doesn't quite relate to all of this. You know, he can't imagine himself in this white, what is it, organdy gown, you know, and high heels, you know, holding a bouquet of flowers, you know. The steel worker here, going down the aisle, you know, to the tune of the wedding march. He can't quite relate to that. But when you explain to him, God is not talking about sex here. He's talking about relationship. And there is no more vital relationship in the human family than that of husband and wife. And so God uses that relationship to explain the divine relationship. Praise the Lord. How many of you think you understand this a little bit now? All right. Is there a question here? Just a quick one or two, and then we'll go on into the Song of Solomon. This is the area that we're talking about then, right here in the holy place. All right, very good. Now, we're not going to be able to finish the Song of Solomon. We have been through two cantos, or two verses of it, and I think we have about three to go, don't we? About three. No, we've been through three, and we've got, there are eight chapters. There are five verses. And so we've got four, five. We've got two to go, which we'll never be able to cover, you know, in one morning here. All right, Canto 4, the fourth verse, begins in chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, some of these passages we're just going barely to skip through. It seems that she's now back in the king's palace, or his lodge, perhaps that same lodge that we talked about last time, up in Lebanon. And the shepherd has come to visit her, and she was sleeping. He knocks at the door, and he says, "Open to me." But she says, "I'm too sleepy. I'm too sleepy." She says, "I put off my coat, and how shall I put it on? And I've washed my feet, and how shall I defile them? Go away, shepherd. I'm all settled down for the night." So he puts his hand to the door in verse 5, and his hands dropped with myrrh, and his fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. And then she kind of got awake a little bit. She thought, "Well, I better go to the door and let him in." So by the time she got there, he left. He's teaching us that in this relationship, we must be sensitive to him. How many of you have felt the Lord approaching, drawing nigh to you? He wanted to commune with you, but all of a sudden you thought, "I've got to pay that phone bill because they're going to cut my phone off if I don't. And Lord, you just wait here and I'll go run down and pay the phone bill." But by the time you got back, he had gone. Our relationship with the Lord is a very sensitive relationship. Remember when we were talking to you about Setter, that in the 32nd Psalm, he said he would guide us with his eye. He doesn't lower the boom on us and make us do things. He just looks at us. And we can tell by the look upon his face whether or not we're pleasing him. But I will say this, we have come to the lawgiver. But the lawgiver says, "I'm going to guide you with my eye." He may not say, "Thou shalt not do this," or "Thou shalt do something else." But there's something beyond that. He guides us with his eye. And this is why we must constantly behold his face. We're not dealing now so much with the law as we are with the lawgiver. And that's really more serious, isn't it, to deal with the lawgiver. All right, down in the 9th verse, the daughters of Jerusalem say to her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What do you see in him?" These daughters of Jerusalem perhaps have never actually seen the shepherd. And so they say to the shepherdess, "What do you see in him? What's so different about him that you're in such love with him?" That's all she needs, and she goes off in a rhapsody. Hallelujah. You know, when you're in love with Jesus, you can just pick up and talk about him on any occasion. Is that right? Sometimes this presents a little bit of difficulty. You know, we used to have what were called testimony meetings in days gone by in our churches. Some churches still have them. And sometimes somebody would be in such love with Jesus, they'd get up there and they'd go on and on and on and on and on, telling you all about their beloved. And the poor pastor or the leader of the meeting, you know, he'd get kind of nervous and maybe he'd stand up and kind of, you know, appear restless. But they're completely oblivious to this. They're talking about their lover Lord. Hallelujah. Well, that's the way it should be, shouldn't it? Now again, I don't have time to go into this whole description, but in your Bible, you should make a block around this. Verses 10 to 16, because this is a photograph of the man that you're married to. The Bible is a photograph album, and here's one of the photographs. Wait till you get home and have a straight ruler. Don't botch it all up here. But this is a photograph of the bridegroom. And so she says he's the chiefest among 10,000. In the Hebrew, it has the idea that he is a standard bearer. He's a man of war. He's not a marshmallow. I get very disturbed about these effeminate pictures that people have of Jesus in their homes. Actually, many of them are the picture of a woman's face with a beard on it, you know. My Lord is a man of war. He's a standard bearer. He's the chiefest of 10,000, this one that we're united with. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. This speaks of youthfulness and virility. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set. There's compassion and tenderness in him. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Great meanings in all of these lines here. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly, or his body, is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The sapphires speak of his deity, and the bright ivory speaks of that incarnation, that human body. And he became God and man in one, expressed by the sapphires and the ivory, by the blue and the white. Deity came down and became humanity. His legs are as pillars of marble. In Isaiah it said that he shall be erect and all aglow. He stands tall. He doesn't bow before the winds that come along. But he stands firm, praise the Lord. His countenance, his general aspect is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. About this time, the leader of the meeting, you know, is getting real restless, and she's beginning to discern this. So she says, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. Hallelujah. You're not going to let me finish my testimony here, so I'll just wind it up by saying that he's altogether lovely. This is the one that you're joined to. See, out here in the holy place, we learn dependency. That's why we're pictured as a woman here, because we learn dependency. Up here, we come into authority. And that is why up there, the masculinity is emphasized. Praise the Lord. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. How many of you could give such a description to somebody if they wanted to know about your Jesus? I tell people in these days, let's talk about him. I know the tendency sometimes we meet somebody and so we sort of want to get our bearings and we say to them, well, what's your background? I'm guilty of this, I know. I want to know if he's got a Catholic background or an Episcopalian or Pentecostal or whatever so I can begin to relate to him. I think there's something better than that. We can come together and we can begin talking about Jesus. Praise the Lord. A lot of discussions going on in Christendom these days, you know, all kinds of things. And I'm kind of getting to the place where I'm tired of them. And I wish somebody would come along and just break that lechem panim, you know, that bread of countenance. Break the bread in which is the revelation of Jesus. Let's get more and more to that. I remember in the old Latter Rain Revival back in 1946 and 48, that one of their songs was, let's talk about Jesus. Amen. And you're just all keyed and ready to go off here. Praise the Lord. All right, hallelujah. Now we come down into the sixth chapter. It's still the same act here, the same canto. And the daughters of Jerusalem ask where he has gone. So she says he's gone to his garden. How the Lord loves the garden. The tabernacle can be taught in terms of a garden. The whole thing can be taught in terms of a garden. We'll erase these words up here. For example, the lampstands up here, the pictures of the body of Christ church, the symbols, are almond trees. Over here we have the wheat, the bread, the table of showbread. Out here we have the water. Ezekiel shows us that from the throne up here, there's a river of water that comes through. That's something that's left out in the tabernacle in the wilderness. But there's a river of water that comes through. Like Brother said last night, it parts. Like the river in the Garden of Eden, it parts into four heads. It's going to water the whole earth. So, here's that river of water coming out. Down here we have another tree. It's the tree upon which Jesus died. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. That's the only plant in the garden that really isn't beautiful. But I think to us it is beautiful. Because we realize that there our salvation began. There's a psalm, and I've never been able to find it. I heard a minister preach on it one time. If any of you know where it is, tell me. It's not in the King James translation. It's in another translation. It's in the Psalms, and it says, he reigneth from the tree. He reigneth from the tree. Well, here's the tree. We think of him reigning from up here, but actually his kingdom started down here, didn't it? At the tree. Then we've shown you that up in the Holy of Holies, there are olive trees. Remember that? Talked about the olive trees up here. And the olive trees at the present time are down here. Some of you have been feeling such a restlessness. We've been hearing about this strong desire to go on into fullness. Well, these olive trees at the present time are down here, mixed in with the almond trees. This is in Zechariah 3 and 4. And when the Lord comes, he's going to take these olive trees and put them up on either side of the throne. One on the right side and one on the left. Olive trees. See, the angel said to the disciples at the ascension of Jesus, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner as he went away." It doesn't mean that there is going to be a reversal of the film, but it means that there's going to be a similar structuring in his second coming to that of his first coming. All right? When he ascended in his ascension, he went up from the olive trees. And when he comes back, he's coming to the olive trees again. God is metamorphosing some of you from almond trees into olive trees. The olive trees are now in the holy place, but they're not at home yet. Their home is up here on either side of the throne. And the Lord's getting you ready for the transplanting. He's getting a hold of these olive trees and he's pulling them up. And he begins to break their roots. And have you had your roots broken? Or being broken? I know quite a bit about olive trees because where I live in the San Fernando Valley, there are thousands of olive trees. I have 5 olive trees in my yard. And I love to watch those olive trees. And I often look at them. And he's getting ready to move the olive trees. See, the holy place is the preparation place for these that go through the veil. The olive trees are growing in here, but this is not their locale. They don't feel entirely at home here. And they're feeling less at home all the time. At the coming of the Lord, he takes the olive trees and he brings them up into the Holy of Holies. And this is what Zechariah saw in chapters 3 and 4. And then these olive trees do a beautiful thing. They send forth their boughs. Remember? And in that day, the lampstand, the body of Christ church, will have on its head a bowl. And they will pour the golden oil out of themselves to the body of Christ church. This is the eternal relationship of head to body. And in the Hebrew there in Zechariah, it doesn't say oil or golden oil. In the Hebrew, it says they pour the gold out of themselves. The gold. That anointing is going to be so pure and so holy that the only way that the prophet could describe it was, he said, it's like gold. Liquid gold. I can't resist this, you know. I'm not talking about Zechariah. That's another whole thing. But the oil for the lamp now is brought from out here. And here's 2 old priests walking along and they've got bowls of oil because they're going to prepare the lampstand for the day or for the evening or whatever. And so they got oil and they're carrying this oil along. We'll call them Sam and Abe. Will that be all right? Nothing to do with Samuel now or Abraham, but we'll just call them Sam and Abe. And they're coming in to minister to the lampstand. And so Abe looks over to Sam and he says, "Sam," he says, "you should have put a cover on that bowl of oil." "Well, why?" "Well, look, your beard's in it." See, he's carrying this oil and his beard gets into the oil. With it, you know, some dandruff and, you know, all the stuff that can get in beards. Maybe some leftover egg from breakfast, you know, bacon bits or something, you know, all getting in the oil. And that's why this beautiful body of Christ church isn't functioning in purity. Here we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit and these are beautiful lamps. And sometimes we can't understand why a man who is not walking with God as he ought to be walking with God can have a supernatural ministry. Well, to me, there's no problem here. He has a supernatural ministry, but he's still bringing the oil from the outside. And that oil is being contaminated by himself many times. And this is why men and women that walk in purity sometimes can have a spiritual ministry. Now, this isn't what God wants. He said, those that bear the vessels of the Lord must be holy. And then, you know, the cattle were tied up to the horns of the altar out here. And they didn't want to be killed, no more than you want to be killed, you know. And so they're kicking and squalling. Have you ever been to the stockyards? And, you know, the racket that goes in there and the dust that flies up. And so these old priests, you know, coming by the brazen altar there, a lot of that dust gets into their oil. By the time the oil gets up here, it isn't pure oil. But God, in the next move, is going to reverse the thing. And the oil will not come from through the first gate. The oil will come down through the third gate from the Holy of Holies. That pure anointing of the Holy Ghost. And in that hour, the church will bring forth a perfect ministry. Pure oil. It'll be like a city set on a hill. It cannot be hid. And all through the kingdom of God, the ministry of God will be brought forth from the Holy of Holies people via the Holy Place people. Because God loves His people. He's not through with them. There's a lot of Babylonianism in there, but God's not through with them. Okay, I kind of got off the track here a little bit. We're talking about the garden. Up here in the altar of incense, we have all of these beautiful trees that are talked about in the Song of Solomon. This is a garden for beauty. It's a garden for fruit. It's a garden for shade. It's a garden for fragrance. This is God's beautiful garden. Our assemblies, our spirit-baptized assemblies, are symbolized here. Every spirit-baptized assembly should be a beautiful garden. But it has to be pruned, has to be weeded. And I guess we have to have that deliverance ministry, you know. Somebody comes along with a spray, gets the bugs off, you know. Okay, this is beautiful garden. All right, we better get back to the Song of Solomon here. Now in verse 4, in verse 3, she says, I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Note that, and we'll come back to it. Now in verse 4, the shepherd is speaking to the shepherdess. And he says, oh, thou art beautiful, my love. She's really becoming beautiful now. Remember in the beginning, she looked at herself and she said, I am black as the tents of Kedar. These Bedouin tents that have been exposed to the sun and to the hot winds of the desert. She said, I look just like one of those Bedouin tents out there. In the background, he said, but to me, you are as comely as the curtains of Solomon. Now, the thing that he imputes unto her is now beginning to take place in her life. See, it's salvation, beauty, justification, forgiveness. All of these things are imputed unto us. But God doesn't want to stop there. He wants to work in our lives so that we who have just come out of the kingdom of darkness, we're sunburned, we're blighted by sin, blighted by the curse. He wants to work on us because He's going to bring us eventually, if we will follow Him all the way, up into the Holy of Holies. And when we come up in there, we're going to be beautiful. It won't be just an imputed beauty, but it will be a fact, an actuality. And so this is now beginning to work in her life. And so He says to her, thou art beautiful, my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Now she's confessed that he was the chiefest among 10,000, the standard bearer. Now, he recognizes her as being terrible as an army with banners. See, by the time it's all over with, the church, the body of the body, is going to be militant too. The army of the Lord, at the present time, is not in here. God is training, as it were, the officers of the army, the overcomers. They come up into here first of all. Up here you have those that will lead in the army. But when it's all over with, the whole body of Christ's church is going to be the army of the Lord. Hallelujah. Somebody was talking about this place the other night and last night. And over in the book of Zechariah, we read about the flying scroll. I love those night visions of Zechariah. The flying scroll. And when you go into it, you'll find it's written on both sides. One side has to do with the law of God, our responsibilities to God. The other side has to do with our responsibilities to man, just like the the law of Moses. The first part had to do with our responsibility to God, and the second part with man. And this flying scroll was 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. There's only one other thing in the Bible that I know of that has that dimension, and that's the holy place. And this scroll goes into every house. The Lord spoke to our hearts one time in North Hollywood along this line, prophecy. It will go into every house. If you live in an igloo, it will go into that igloo. If you live in a penthouse, it will go into a penthouse. If you live out on a farm in a hidden valley somewhere, it will go into your house out there. A bamboo shack on stilts over in Asia. By the time it's over with, these people are going to bring the righteousness of God into every habitation upon the face of the earth. The scroll, 10 by 20. The holy place, 10 by 20 cubits. They're going to have a ministry. And they're going to tear down every house in which is found iniquity. In Zechariah, in the night visions, God talks about his house and the mountain of the Lord. And so any house that is in competition or is in hostility to this house is going to be destroyed. This whole company of people is going to be terrible as an army with banners. Up here is that company of people that will be the chiefest among 10,000s. They lead the army. They carry the banner. And out here is the army. We sing this little ditty, you know, about the army of the Lord. And I enjoy it. I was quite surprised the other day. I was in kind of a charismatic place. And would you believe it? They had a Jericho march. I thought just us, you know, kind of disregarded old-time Pentecostal people did things like that. But I guess God's kind of putting these ideas on into these newer groups that are being formed. And here these kind of posh people were marching around, you know. God's got an army, you know. Like they really believed it. Well, sometimes God thrusts in concepts before he brings in the more definite truth. He begins to give intimations. And then later on, he begins to bring in further explanations. But when God is through, the whole Spirit-baptized people is going to be his army in the earth. Praise the Lord. All right, now, in verse 5, he says, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Turn away thine eyes from me. You want to be an overcomer? Did you know that you can overcome the Lord? All you have to do is just to look at him like he invited you to do at the beginning of the book. And he said, boy, I'm about ready to swoon too. Where are the smelling salts? Can you understand that? Little old funny people like us, making the Lord's heart jump around in him. He can just hardly wait for this full union to take place. Little old people like us. I wish I could get this thing across. I know I don't come across very good sometimes. But you pray for me that I can do this. I want people to understand that God loves people. He loves them. You look at yourself in the mirror and you think, boy, what could the Lord ever see in me? But he loves. I look at the multitudes of people, you know, like when you're in a shopping center. And God loves all these people. Some of them look so ridiculous. I remember one time I had a little wait over time in Seattle at an airport. And there was a family came along. And I never saw a family where all the members of it had such long legs. All out of proportion to their bodies. Especially the mother and the two children. A grown boy and a grown girl. And they all had great big long legs, like storks or something, you know. And to me, you know, they looked kind of a little bit ridiculous. But God loves them. God loves them. And all we have to do is to look at him. Oh, boy, he says, turn it off. You're overcoming me here. You're overcoming me. The same picture is found, you know, with Joseph behind the veil, waiting to be reunited with Benjamin. He couldn't contain himself. He goes back and he weeps. Oh, praise the Lord. I feel as though I've got to skip a few things here. All right, let's see, where are we here? Let's look at the 7th verse. Or the, wait a minute, the 13th verse of the 6th chapter first. Now, here the daughters of Jerusalem are saying to the King Solomon, he says, what do you see in the Shulamite? And he says, as it were, the company of two armies. The company of two armies. And here, for the third time now, he tries to entice the shepherdess away from the shepherd. And he says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. How beautiful are thy feet. Brother Max Wyatt up in Portland told this story, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. He said that there was a brother that had a burden for the people way up in the Himalayan mountains. I don't know what country it was, Nepal or Sikkim or one of those countries up there. And there are no airfields up there and no highways. You have to go on these narrow, rocky paths. And so this brother started out in this ministry walking with a pack. And he said, this brother had a club foot. Think of that. Hiking around up in the Himalayan mountains, over passes 10,000 feet high, carrying a pack, and going along with a club foot. Imagine every time he put that club foot down, his body would go like that. How beautiful are the feet of God's people. Whenever you go on an errand of mercy, whenever you go into the house of the Lord, whenever you come up into Mount Zion, whenever you go to minister mercy to somebody, how beautiful are your feet. See, this is a very practical thing that God is talking about here in the Song of Solomon. And he said, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, and the work of the hands of a cunning workman. This has to do with our walk. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. You see, the holy place, among other things, is a threshing floor. So he says your belly or your body is like a heap of wheat. Remember that Solomon's temple was built upon a threshing floor. Remember that David bought the threshing floor from Ornan or Arana, his other name. It was built upon a threshing floor. I may have told you this. If I did, why, just skip it. But I was in one of the cities over on the Pacific Coast, and the Pentecostal people there were quite excited. A word had gone forth from a brother who's held in high repute, and I believe he had a true word from the Lord, but I believe that the people didn't understand what he was saying. And so in this word, he saw the Spirit-baptized people in this city as a pile of wheat, and he was basing this from Joel, where it talks about the wheat being in the floor and so on. And then, I think it's the third chapter of Joel, the Lord says there that after this happens, afterward, I will pour out my spirit. And so the Pentecostal people in this city had a great big union meeting. I think about 30, one or two churches joined together for this union meeting. Then there was a lady in one of the congregations, and she had a dream on two different nights. And in the dream, the Lord, in quotes, said to her, that read Haggai 2:18, I think it is, Haggai 2:18. And in Haggai 2:18, it says there, I think it's in the 9th month, and the 24th day, from this day on I will bless you, something like that. And so the people began to calculate, and they discovered that this great big union meeting that they had was on the 9th day and the 24th, the 9th month and the 24th day of our calendar. Here's where I began to get a little bit suspicious, because usually God does things in his calendar. So they felt that now they were a heap of wheat, and the next thing they could experience was a great revival for their city. And I came along, and I said, it's not going to be that way. Not going to be that way. Well, why? Well, in Joel, when Joel saw that heap of wheat, I'm sure that he saw a heap of wheat that was cleansed. It wasn't only in a pile, but it was cleansed. You know what a threshing floor is, don't you? In those nations, you would bring in the wheat from the field or the grain, and you'd dump it on the threshing floor. And then when a wind came up, there would be men with like great big scoop shovels. And they would get a hold of this, and they would throw it up in the air, and then the wind would blow through and carry away the debris and the chaff. All right, so I said, it's not just enough for you to be brought together in a pile to have a union meeting. What Joel sees is cleansed wheat. Now, how's this wheat going to get cleansed? How's it going to get cleansed? See, John the Baptist said that I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan, the winnowing shovel, is in his hand. See, this hasn't happened yet. Whose fan is in his hand. When Jesus appears in Revelation 1, he has a handful of people symbolized by the seven stars. Another way of saying the same thing. God has a company of people that he is purging now. And at his coming, they're going into the holiest of all. And then they're coming back into the holy place, into the body of Christ church. And they will be his fan in his hand. And they're going to purge the body of Christ church. They're going to do it. Malachi tells us this. Malachi says to this little group of people, see, we're not the biggest camp meeting in the country. I'm quite aware of that. But Malachi talks about this little group of people that gather together and they speak of the Lord and they think on his name. And the Lord says, you shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels, my segula. And we see this fulfilled in Revelation 1 when he seizes his treasure in his hand. Then Malachi says concerning these people, and ye shall return. Return to the place that they came out of. Ye shall return. And you're going to discern between the wicked and the unrighteousness and so on. Malachi sees this picture. Jude sees the same picture. Jude says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Where? Not out here, but up in here. Because Jude's talking about the apostate church in the days of the coming of the Lord. And so, in Revelation, we see the same thing. These seven stars come back to the lampstand churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And they begin to administer the righteous judgments of God to the body of Christ church. See, this beautiful bride of Christ is not getting herself ready. There's a lot of phonies in here. In Revelation, we see that the synagogue of Satan has moved in and has mingled with these people. So God has some people that are called the sons of the bride chamber. Masculine again, sons. The sons of the bride chamber had the job of getting the wedding all ready. They prepared the bride. They had the wedding ring purchased. They saw to it that the best man was there and the bridesmaids. And they prepared the bridegroom because, you know, sometimes bridegrooms at the last minute get very, very, very nervous. Brides don't, of course, but bridegrooms do. And they prepare it. And God has a company of people that he is drawing out. And they're going to prepare the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. And their main job will be to prepare the bride because the bridegroom needs no preparation. He's ready. But she isn't. And as time goes on, she becomes more and more defiled. The Pentecostal charismatic full gospel movement's getting bigger and bigger. And by the same token, it's becoming more and more corrupted. But he's going to have a spotless bride. His fan is in his hand. So in the Song of Solomon, here is this heap of wheat. Joel sees the same thing. But it is a pile of purged wheat. When you see this, when you see the body of Christ become purified, cleansed, you can know that the marriage of the Lamb is at hand. All right, just a thought or two more, and it's dinner time, isn't it? Goodness. I got two thoughts here. In the Song of Solomon, there's a progression. In the beginning, you remember, winter was over. The religious year of Israel covered 189 days. 189 days. And this included the three feasts, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, in the Song of Solomon, we begin with spring. We sang that song, you know, the time of the singing is here, and the birds and so on, the flowers appear in the earth. We begin with spring. It's another way that God has of telling this progression from the beginning of the Feast of Pentecost to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, in the beginning, the shepherd is, let's turn to chapter 2 and verse 16. Here the shepherdess says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Did you ever notice a new Christian, when they get up to testify, and now this is all right, this is normal, and they want to tell you what they've got. Well, I've got the Lord, you know, and I've got peace in my heart, and I've got joy in my soul, you know. Oh, I'm so blessed. He's filled me with the Holy Ghost. It's just like curtain shades going up and down my spine sometimes. And they're telling you what they've got. Then, as kind of an afterthought before they sit down, they'll say, yeah, and I belong to the Lord. But first, my beloved is mine. They tell you what they got. And then, as an afterthought, they will say, my beloved is mine. Maybe at that point it doesn't seem too important. All right, in the progression, inner development, you go over to the sixth chapter in the third verse, and now she begins to reverse the order. She begins to realize that it is not so important what she has as it is what he has. So here she says, my beloved, let's see, chapter 6, verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's, and then as an afterthought, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Now you'll notice this as you mature. You're more interested as you go along with God, not so much what you get out of God, as it is what God gets out of you. So here we see the change coming into her life now. She's maturing. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And then finally, over in chapter 7, and verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's. And she doesn't even say anything about what she's gotten. She says, and his desire is toward me. Are you kind of catching on? See, in the beginning, you think of what you're acquiring. As you move on in God, you find out that it isn't so important what you've got. It's what he is getting. You are his inheritance. And you have more of a desire not to get this from God and that from God and to measure your spiritual exploits, but now, Lord, take me. Lord, just take over my life. Let me be entirely thine. And then finally, toward the end of all this, you even forget about yourself. And you say, as it says here, I'm my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. You don't even say that my beloved is mine anymore. But you say, his desire is toward me. Okay, now, one more thought here in closing, and we haven't obviously finished this at all, but I want to go over to the fifth verse. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The daughters of Jerusalem here are probably saying this. And now the shepherdess is with the shepherd, and they're coming up out of the wilderness. Sometimes when we go to camp meetings, I mean, those that minister at camp meetings, have this temptation. You know, at a camp meeting, we're all on vacation. Is that right? You all had vacation, so you said, I'm going to go to Lake Hamilton camp. We're all on vacation. And, so you bring along your golf clubs and your swimsuits and so on, and you're going to enjoy meetings and you're going to hear special music and you're going to sing and clap and dance, you know. And the idea is, we're all going to have a good time. So the temptation of the speakers is always, well, I don't want to do anything now that's going to cause them not to have a good time. And so we talk about all the joyful things, you know. My beloved is mine. Everything's joyful. We don't want to make you sad. So this is my last thing on the Song of Solomon. I kind of hate to leave on this note here, but it isn't a bad note, really. By the way, tomorrow afternoon, I guess it is, I want to talk on the Elijah ministry, some things about the Elijah ministry. Kind of changing the diet here a little bit. All right, so here the shepherdess, the picture of the body of Christ church, is coming up out of the wilderness. She's learned her lesson now in the holy place, that of leaning on the arm of her beloved. Here's where we lean. This is why we're spoken of as being a woman here, a bride even. Because this is the relationship with God where we learn to lean upon him. Who is this that's coming up? It's the shepherdess. The king gives up at this point. And he says to this shepherdess, he says, I raised thee up under the apple tree. Remember in the beginning? She was content to sit under the apple tree. That is, in the presence of the shepherd. He says, I took you away from that. But he's lost her now. And this sixth verse is really one of the most anguished passages of scriptures that there is. He says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine eye. For love is strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have a most vehement flame. If you've ever been through anything like that in your life, where love was unrequited, you know what he's talking about. But she's coming up now, out of the wilderness. Now, in order to come to the throne, you have to go through a wilderness. I'm going to erase the board here because maybe some of you would like to have these names. We have another picture of this in David. David came to the throne. He came up into that Holy of Holies relationship. But in coming up to the throne, he had to go through four wildernesses. Wilderness number one is Ziph. I'll put the reference here. 1 Samuel 23. I'll leave this on the blackboard if any of you want it afterwards. David was in the wilderness of Ziph. The word Ziph means a refining place. The Hebrew word for asphalt comes from this same root. A root that means to make soft. Because asphalt, when you put it out in the sun, a real hot sun, will become soft. And so the picture, the asphalt of scripture, comes from the same root. But it's the refining place. It's the place where the Lord makes you tender. Hallelujah. Any of you been in Ziph? I'm just going to mention these briefly here. This is a whole message, you know. I'm just giving you the names here. All right, what is Ziph? Ziph is a hot place. You ever been in a hot place? You can't come up out of a wilderness until you've first been in it. And this beautiful body of Christ people have to go through these four wildernesses. All right, wilderness number two is Maon. M-A-O-N. And this is mentioned in 1 Samuel 23, 24 to 26. And this is a tight place. Did you ever get into a tight place? How many of you have ever been in a tight place financially? Or some other way? Tight place. That's wilderness number two. David was in a tight place. He was on a mountainside here, and he didn't realize it, but Saul, you know, was chasing him, and Saul sent a group of men around this way, and another group of men around this way, and they had David in a pincher's position. That's pretty tight. You know what you do when you want to get a lid off from a bottle or something, and you get a pair of pliers with the teeth, and you get that little cap there in a tight place, and then you can break it. You can open it. David was in a tight place. You and I are going to have to go through tight places if we're going to be in the beloved, or in the love, I should say, in the shepherdess. All of a sudden, a runner came and cried out to Saul. He said, Saul, the Philistines are invading the land. They forgot all about David, and they all rushed off after the Philistines. God will get you out of the tight place. But sometimes he brings you just to the point where you think you've lost everything. That God will do something, he'll get you out of that tight place. Praise the Lord. That's being in the wilderness. All right, wilderness number three is En-Gedi. En-Gedi. And this is found in 1 Samuel 23, 29, and 24, 1. And this is a hard place. We'll put the word rocky here. A rocky place. God takes away all of your ease, your feather beds, and he puts you in a hard place. The name En-Gedi means the fountain of the wild goats. Out there in the middle of that rocky place, there was a little fountain, a little spring. He's not going to let you die of thirst, but you're going to be out in a place that's fit only for goats. Now, what happened out there? David went through a real testing. Saul was chastening. One day, he trapped Saul in a cave. Saul was sleeping. And he went in and he cut off the skirt of his garment. And David's men said to him, "Go ahead and kill him. Go ahead and kill him." David said, "I can't do it." In this wilderness, you learn not to take things in your own hands. You'll have the temptation and the ability to do so, but you don't take things in your own hands. It's a hard place to get into. You wait until God gives you directions. He would have been touching God's anointing. All right, number four, and I could spend about an hour on this one, I think. I don't know, I never tried it. I don't like talking about wildernesses, but I think we ought to be aware that they're there. A dark place. David didn't have anything to eat. And so there was a man by the name of look it up here. A man by the name of Nahal, is that it? Paran. Desert is Paran. Nabal. Yeah, Nabal. 1 Samuel 25. Nabal. And Nabal was a churlish man. Hard to get along with. Ugly. Disagreeable. We don't have time to tell you the story. Sometimes you're going to be put in a situation like this. You'll be put with some people that are churlish. You can't get away from them. Maybe you work for them. Maybe you got one in your home. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. You know. The word Paran means caverns. A place of caverns. It's a dark place. And you don't know how to get out of this dark place. But you're in there for a purpose. And you stay there until God brings you out. Where David received his first wife, a very beautiful woman, I think by the name of Abigail, wasn't it? You read that whole story. That's 1 Samuel, let's see, I've lost my notes here. 25, I think the whole chapter. 1 Samuel 25. Beautiful lessons in there. And so here David learned to let God take care of the churlish people. He wouldn't touch him. But you remember that Nabal put on this feast and he drank too much wine. He was drunk. And apparently he had a stroke. And he became like stone. Wonderful things we learn about the power of God out in the wilderness. Praise the Lord. So this beautiful shepherdess now comes out of the wilderness, and she's learning the lesson that we all have to learn if we're to go through the holy place. We learn the lessons of leaning upon the arm of the beloved. Praise the Lord. All right. All of God's people are not in the same package. We keep telling you that. God has a portion of people that are going to go ahead and go through the veil, but there's a portion of the body of Christ's church that will go through the 7 years of great stress upon the face of the earth. But there she will learn these lessons. Praise the Lord. And at the end, it is said, "Let us be glad and rejoice, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, for his bride hath made herself ready." Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.